Okay, we are on the backside of the summer. The last 2 weeks, I've been looking at this Old Testament book called Ruth. Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, kind of on the tail end of that time in ancient Israel's history. This was a very dark, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, we did it about 2 years ago, very dark season for those folks. That time place of Judges and the beginning of Ruth takes place during the 12th century BC, just kind of before King Saul comes, before King David, King Solomon, those guys. So while the nation of Israel seems to be unraveling, God is quietly working behind the scenes. And it's a beautiful reminder that God's redemptive work often advances not only through like dramatic or supernatural miracles, but through this very quiet, steadfast faithfulness happening with ordinary people in an ordinary place. Over the last 2 weeks, Tom Henry has beautifully set the stage. In this book of Ruth, we've been introduced to a family. So the husband, a guy named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and then they have two adult sons, Malone and Kilion. We've also learned that this family were all living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the land of bread. But during their time, they find out and experience no bread. So this family heads east to Moab, which is modern-day Jordan, and they settle in. But the writer of Ruth gives us kind of our first taste of tragedy when Elimelech, this father, this husband, dies. Soon after that, the two boys marry Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And then 10 years pass. And then we're given another tragedy. Those two young men, they both die. And so losing a husband and two sons would have been, would have put Naomi, Orpah, Ruth in a very vulnerable place. Like they didn't have access to an insurance policy. They didn't have an opportunity to go back to school and get their master's and start a career. They didn't have dating apps for widows. They found themselves in a really hard place. All Naomi has are these two Moabite daughters-in-law, and she had the Lord, although according to Naomi, that relationship was maybe not so great, as we'll see. Naomi had heard on the street that the Lord had visited his people back in Jerusalem. Famine's over. The food is available. So Naomi decides to head back alone. She doesn't want these two Moabite daughters-in-laws to go with her. But Ruth clings to Naomi, and this is what Tom covered last week. Listen to what Ruth says to Naomi. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Man, that's good. This is what we're seeing is like this Moabite woman who basically grew up worshiping false gods has now had a conversion and is now in a relationship with the God. So let's pick up the story from there. So I've asked Aiden Skirloff to read this passage. So as he's coming forward, let's stand together. So Aiden's going to be reading. This is Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22.
So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from them from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Aiden. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this word of yours, and may we begin to see your heart in here. It's a hard passage. Help us to see, even in the hard and the difficult, there is hope in the gospel. And so help us to see that, and may the Holy Spirit do that work in our hearts and our minds. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So a few years ago, I was standing in the Met Museum of Art in New York City in front of a Russian painting that I couldn't quite walk away from. And at first glance at this painting, it's not like remarkable. It's very ordinary, actually. It's a bearded man sitting at a desk with books and papers around him. But the longer you gaze at this painting, the more you realize something's going on a little bit deeper, especially in the face of the guy in the painting. And what you're looking at is someone at their rock bottom. The painting was done by the Russian painter, his name's Repin, in 1884. And so I actually took a photo. I don't know if you're supposed to take photos in the Met, but here it is. So I want you to see it. That's as if we're in an art gallery, I just want you to kind of hang with it. And then in a moment, there's going to be a second photo of a closer look to his face. So this man is real in the painting. His name is Garshin, and he was one of Russia's most celebrated writers. He didn't write adventure stories or romance. Garshin wrote about suffering, war, grief, and the wounds people carry inside. And you see it in his face. He served in the Russo-Turkish War, 1877-78, and he was deeply traumatized by what he witnessed, and he also suffered from mental illness, depression specifically. And Repin, the artist, captures Garshin at his most exhausted and hopeless moment. And this is where we find Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. You can take that photo down now, Stephen. Thank you. Naomi's a famine refugee returning to her hometown with immense loss. And I kind of, as she's walking back, I kind of picture her with her hair like pulled back in a ponytail. Maybe she's got like a cigarette in her hand, and she's kicking a rock, and you just see this look of loss and hopelessness in her face. The walk from Moab, where they were living for the past 10 years, to Bethlehem was about 60 miles, perhaps maybe a 5 to 7 day journey on foot. And I just kind of wonder, as they're making that way back home, what was going through Naomi's mind. Like 10 years away from home, losing her husband, losing her two sons takes a toll on her as it would any of us. Like, have you been there? Maybe you haven't tasted like the bitterness of losing someone that you love yet, but all of us carry some kind of pain, some kind of grief, some kind of sadness. All of us have a wound. And we can try to surround ourselves with all the creature comforts. Mine, like Netflix and Ben and Jerry's. Right? Half-baked, to be specific, on the Ben and Jerry's. And that's great. That's great for a night or a few hours. But we cannot, like, suffering is like a hurricane just off the coast. Like, it's going to make landfall at some point. and we try our best to hold it at bay, and we just can't do it. And so the narrator of Ruth just kind of drops us right in the middle of Naomi's pain. So look at verse 19 again. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So archaeology suggests that Bethlehem, during this time, was this very small, like, agricultural village, built on a ridge with surrounding grain fields, vineyards, and olive groves, home most likely to just an extended, like, a handful of family clans. So imagine the size of Valley Crucis or Blowing Rock, a town that everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's stories. Bethlehem at this time would have had maybe a few hundred folks, 500-ish. And so if someone left Bethlehem and they were gone for 10 years and then they show back up, people are going to notice. And that's what we see in verse 19. The town is stirred up. The women are stirred up in this town. Is this Naomi? And where is Elimelech and the two boys? And who's this young Moabite woman with her? Verses 20 and 21 are just heartbreaking. She says to them, Naomi says, "Don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Now, in the Hebrew, Naomi's name means pleasant, delightful, sweet. It's the name that her mom and dad gave her. Like, it's even a very pleasant name to say, right? It just rolls off like Naomi. But she says to these old friends, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara." Mara in the Hebrew means to be bitter, to make bitter, to cause grief. It's the same root used throughout the Old Testament for bitter water, bitter herbs, bitter sorrow, bitter weeping, deep anguish. Mara is everything that we don't want. It's the place that we don't want to go. And so Naomi is saying, in effect, pleasantness belongs to the life I used to know. Bitterness belongs to the life I know now. That's where she's at. Her candor and her honesty actually kind of draw us into her story. In other words, she's not from the South. You know what I'm talking about? Whenever whenever someone says, they bump into you at the grocery store or wherever, and they're like, "How you doing?" You know, and we're like, "Fine, good." Like, we just, and everything in your life is probably unraveling. But you're like, "Do I talk about this right here in the cookie aisle of the Walmart? Like, how much do you really want to know?" Right? And so we Southerners, we're good. We're so good at just sugarcoating, like, "Yeah, I'm good. Fine." Naomi, no. She's from the Northeast, right? She's, is that true? Like, pointing to someone who's lived in the Northeast, who knows that culture, she just tells you the way it is. She doesn't hold back. She's being very transparent about where she is. Now, where does she lay the blame for her calamity, for all this stuff that's happened to her? Who's responsible? According to Naomi, God's responsible for what's happened to her. So look at verses 20 and 21. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" What's really interesting here, what she says, she's using two different names for God interchangeably. The first, she refers to God as Almighty, which in the Hebrew is Shaddai or El Shaddai. And it draws out God's power over creation, basically his sovereignty. The second name that she uses for God is the Lord, which in the Hebrew is the name that God told Moses, Like when Moses said, hey, I'm going to go to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh. Who do I tell him who's sending me? And that's when God says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. It comes out in the translation as Yahweh. YHWH in the actual Hebrew. It's God's covenant name to communicate his relational, like basically a more intimate relational covenant name for God. And so she's using both these names, Almighty, El Shaddai, the Lord, Yahweh. And what she's doing here with these words and the way she communicates, she's basically saying, look, God is sovereign, but he's not really good. That's kind of where she's at. She lays all the blame at the feet of the Lord. This is his fault. It's all on him. When Naomi left Bethlehem 10 years ago, her life was full. She had a husband, two sons. Never mind that there was a famine in the land. She still had a family, which in those days was your lifeline, your safety net. Now she says that the Lord has brought her back empty. No husband, no sons, no future. Even with Ruth standing beside her, Naomi does not see yet Ruth as a blessing. She most likely sees Ruth as a liability. Like this is just another mouth to feed. Her bitterness towards God has led her to this place of forgetting that God has this special place in his heart for widows and for immigrants and refugees, for the foreigners. Deuteronomy 10 is not on her radar, where he says, or where Moses says, he, the Lord, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. There is one encouraging thing I do want you guys to see in this like really hard place that she's at. She doesn't speak as if she's an atheist. Like even though what she says is like dripping with bitterness, there is also a sweetness here that she's still in a relationship with God. She's honest and transparent about him and with him. There is an intimacy here. Most often, our most intimate relationships are the ones where we can truly be vulnerable with one another. And Naomi's bitterness isn't necessarily the absence of intimacy with God. It may actually be the evidence for it. So here, how you guys feeling, by the way? Like, there is hard stuff here, for sure. And it feels like this... It may seem like this passage is full of just doom and gloom, but the narrator gives us a gift in the last sentence of the whole chapter, verse 22. But before we go there, let me take a brief detour to get us there, okay? So Amy and I, earlier this week, we saw The Odyssey. Anyone? No? You haven't seen The Odyssey yet? Oh, man. Okay. So good. Still thinking about it. Still unpacking it. And I hope the owner of the Regal Cinema here in Boone is not in the room. That's where we chose to see it. And yeah, I know. You're with me on this one. We really should have paid the extra money to go to Winston or Charlotte to see it on an IMAX theater, because that's the film Nolan used to make this film. I think that's the design where he wants us to see it. That aside, still an amazing experience that we had in the Boone Regal Theater here. In The Odyssey, and if you haven't, I'm not giving away, this story, by the way, has been around for 3,000 years. I hope you've read it in high school or college. I'm going to give away some plot points. That's on you, okay? All right, so in The Odyssey, one of the main questions that Odysseus is asking is, how do I get home? In Ruth 1, Naomi's deeper question is there still a home for me? And those are different questions. Odysseus never doubts that Ithaca is his home. The challenge is getting there. Naomi is standing in her home, her hometown, Bethlehem, and she's wondering, is there a place for me here at all? She's got no husband, no sons, no grandchildren. She's not simply returning geographically, she's wrestling with whether God has any place left for her. And that's why, you guys, this story, Ruth, is so rich and so relatable. Because all of us are longing for that place. All of us are longing for a home, your people, people who get you, who see you, who understand you. I know this dates me, but everyone is looking for Cheers, that bar, that third place that you can walk in. And what? Thank you. Yes, everybody knows your name. We're all looking for that place to belong. And we're also looking, once we find that place, we're all longing for, what is my purpose here? By the end of this book, Ruth, there's only four chapters, we discover that God had been making a home for Naomi long before she could see it. And of course, this points us to Christ. Because we often think that Christianity is about finding our way back to God, as if it's on us to get there, like try harder, be better, live a life where it's all about performance and merit. And maybe when you get there, when you die, God will look at your life and say, you tried hard, you got it, come on in. That's not the gospel, y'all. In reality, the gospel is first about God making a home for sinners like me and you, and then accepting us based on his unconditional grace and mercy and love. Jesus leaves the Father's glory in his incarnation. He enters our world, our famine, so to speak, and prepares a place for us. The invitation of the gospel isn't find your way back, good luck. It's come home because the way has been opened through the person and work of Christ on your behalf. What's really interesting about how the gospel actually works is that on the cross, Jesus experienced a type of bitterness and calamity that we just couldn't imagine. Like, Jesus took on the bitterness and the calamity of our sin so that we could taste the sweetness of God's love and God's grace for us. This is why the gospel is so sweet, like a little Debbie Swiss cake roll, or whatever your thing is. This last sentence in chapter 1 is almost cinematic. Now you can look at it. This is the last sentence in chapter 1, verse 22. It says this, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Why is that sentence so significant? Because it tells us that the famine's over. It sets us up for what's going to take place in chapter 2. And it tells us that God is at work in the middle of someone's pain and bitterness. It's such a quiet line, that last sentence, that it's easy to miss. Like, Naomi can't see it yet, but the camera has already started to pan toward hope, toward a sweetness, toward a pleasantness in that last sentence. So Amy and I have been watching a show over the last couple of weeks called Elle. It's on Prime. And if y'all remember 25 years ago, Reese Witherspoon was in a film called Legally Blonde. So Elle is like a prequel to that film. And this is a TV show, so I think there's like 8 or 9 episodes. But where in Legally Blonde, Reese Witherspoon's character is like in her 20s, Elle, and the character that she's playing is called Elle Woods. Elle, the show, is Elle Woods as a 16-year-old high school kid. And it's, if you're nostalgic like I am for the 1990s, it just drops you in to 1995. That's where it starts. And she lives, the music, by the way, so good. And And you also, when you're watching the show, you're like, okay, no one is on their phone. Don't you wish we could go back? Don't you wish we could go back to those days? Okay, anyway. So Elle, the show, starts in Los Angeles, where it's sunny, it's beautiful outside every day, and then something happens in her family, and they have to move to Seattle. Seattle, as I'm told, is a lot like Boone, especially the last five days. Just rainy, dreary, gray. So Elle shows up in Seattle in a sea of flannel in her high school, because 1995, the grunge movement, Nirvana, Pearl Jam, all that, Soundgarden, all that, the whole high school is wearing flannel. And then you have Elle Woods show up wearing pink. And you guys, Amy and I, as we're watching this show, we're like, I think we see the gospel here. She is a ray of sunshine, walks into this high school, and everybody that she comes in contact with is changed for the better. This last sentence at the end of chapter 1 is Elle Woods walking into that high school. This is the Lord giving not just the reader, but just planting that seed for Naomi and Ruth that something good is about to happen in the face of all this tragedy. There's only one direction the story can go from here. Also, over the last couple of weeks, I've read this book by a guy named Matt Howell. Some of you know Matt. Before Alec Cotton, Alec Cotton is the RUF pastor now. Before Alec Cotton was Rob Heron. Before Rob Heron was Chris Horn. Before Chris Horn was Matt Howell. Matt was the RUF pastor at App State. And he wrote a book called In on the Joke. If you know Matt, this fits who he is. Savoring and Stewarding God's Ridiculous Gift of Humor. And the book is on the book table there in the lobby if you want to get one. This is a quote from Matt's book. Whatever God sends your way may not be what you wanted, but to delight in his providence is to trust that God knows what he's doing. He's older than you, smarter than you, and cares way more about you than you do. So, rather than receiving his script for your life with resentment and disdain, jealousy and envy, feeling unjustly snubbed for not getting the lead role, you receive it all with a baseline of gladness, with humility, with appreciation. It means to be receptive and open to his leading, all the while knowing that he is good and that he is full of surprises. How do we respond to a quote like that when life is bitter? Like, how do we respond to that when you have tasted the bitterness of death for someone that you love and they're not sitting at your breakfast table anymore? You guys, I think one of the ways that we can respond to this is that we're invited to feast on the sweetness of the gospel, which means we can be brutally honest with God when we experience seasons of bitterness, just like Naomi did. Another commentator that I read this week, her name's Carolyn Custis James, she writes, "The stories and honest laments of sufferers are in the Bible because they are instructive for us. First, they open the door for us to be honest with God, who already knows what we're thinking and feeling. We cannot have a real relationship if honesty doesn't lie at the core. In the Bible, there are more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm. Naomi isn't the only believer in Scripture who gets angry and wrestles with God." So let me tell you a story about an experience I had about 3 months ago, where I was in this place where I felt free to be honest with the Lord in a very hard moment and a crazy moment, but also that moment pivots to this place of hilarity, okay? So we have one of those. By the way, Amy gave me permission to tell this story. So she's not here. She's at work this morning, but she gave me the green light on this one. We have one of those robot vacuums, like those round ones. And we had it set on this automatic setting where it would clean in the middle of the night when we were sleeping. And unbeknownst to us on this one particular night, our dog Phoebe, Boston Terrier, who sleeps in our bed, I do not apologize for that. Unbeknownst to us, Phoebe sneaks out in the middle of the night, out of our bed, like a teenager escaping home, and goes downstairs, and she poops on the wood floor downstairs. Do you see where this story is going? Okay. So when I get up in the morning, go downstairs, the smell just hits you like a punch in the face, right? Just like immediately you're like, okay, it's Tuesday, right? And Amy had already gotten up and gone to work and really should have done, like, you know what I mean? Like, but I get it. Like, she gets up at 5 something and she's off and she's like, Scott will take care of this, and called me a terrible person. But I just, so you didn't know, if you can't figure this out, the robo vacuum drove through the poop and just created poop trails and tracks all through the downstairs of the house. So not only is Amy a terrible person for leaving it, I'm a terrible person for saying, I'll just clean this up when I get home at the end of the day. I know. But hey, look, listen, don't throw shade. We've got no kids in the house. No one was in the house. No one was going to get hurt with the poop on the floor for 7 to 8 hours, okay? So I get home at the end of the day. Amy, by the way, is already home. I forgot to tell you this part because this is important. She had been suffering with a kidney stone for several months, and it just was one of those experiences in kidney stones that just did not cooperate. It took a long time for it to pass, and so she actually came home from work early because she was in a lot of pain. I come home, she's there, and now I'm like, okay, we got to take care of this mess. Or I do. I'm not going to make her do it because she's suffering, right? So I start cleaning up the poop. I'm actually also cleaning up the poop in the tracks of the wheels of the robo vacuum because I'm thinking maybe this could be saved and used again. Turns out it wasn't. So as I'm cleaning up the trails of poop and the tracks and all that stuff, Amy's in the living room, and all of a sudden she just runs fast from the living room to the bathroom, and now she's throwing up. So here I am, I've got poop on my hands. My wife is throwing up, and just gut-wrenching sounds coming from the restroom, and I just burst out laughing. And my laugh was a laugh of frustration and confusion, maybe a little bit of cynicism. In other words, I remember saying, Lord, what's happening right now? And then in the days and weeks that followed, that turned into a deeper conversation with him, because then we find out that Amy's cancer had come back the second time. And then we also find out, which is like the best bad news you can receive, is that the reason they found the cancer was because of the kidney stone. Because she got a scan of the kidney stone to make sure that was dealt with, and they found the spot on her liver, which, by the way, she had the surgery about 4 weeks ago. She's doing well. She's at work right now. And no treatment, no chemo as of yet. Okay. Here's the thing, you guys. Honesty with God. In the moments of your worst day, in the moments of the chaos of your life, when the wheels come off, when things are not what you wanted them to be, when you're living in the land of Mara and not Naomi, honesty with God opens the door to intimacy with him. And Naomi experienced this, as we will see, and we can too. In our pain, in our grieving, in our sadness, in those wounds, we're invited to go to Jesus, and he desperately wants us to. And don't forget that last sentence, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Like, I'm excited for you guys in the incoming weeks as you begin to see and hear this story read and preached, because there is only one direction this story is headed, and it's good. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Ruth chapter 1. We're thankful that this passage, this book, has been preserved over the centuries. The people that we meet in these pages are so relatable. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends who are here who would look at their lives and they would say the same thing that Naomi said. Like, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. God has dealt bitterly with me. He's testified against me. So Lord, I pray for my friends who find themselves in that place, that they can bring that honesty to you. And then I pray that that turn takes place where they begin to see and understand that you are a God who enters into the bitterness of our lives. You're not up there on a recliner just doing your thing. Like, you came here, you entered into this world, and you suffered for us. And so, Lord, I pray that the gospel, we would see and taste the sweetness of it, even in the middle of a bitter season that we might be in or that we've had in the past. So we pray all those things in the name of Jesus. Amen.